hearts. Father, we ask that you take and use this little story about Thomas meeting Jesus after the resurrection to deal with things in our own lives. We are grateful, Father, that so many are interested in celebrating the day of resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work and bring every one of us to a point of decision about Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I think throughout history, Easter has puzzled a lot of people. There are some who see Easter simply as a chance to give brightly colored eggs and marshmallow peeps and chocolate-covered bunnies. Others see it as, oh yes, that's the thing Christians get together and celebrate, whatever it is. But I think a lot of people are uncertain about the meaning of Easter. There was a Sunday school class filled with four-year-olds, and the teacher on the Sunday before Easter asked her class, do you know what today is? And one little girl raised her hand and said, today's Palm Sunday. Teacher said, excellent, very good. That's fantastic. Does anybody here know what next Sunday is? And she raised her hand again and said, next Sunday's Easter Sunday. She said, that's great, fantastic. And then she said to the class, does anybody know why next Sunday is Easter? And she put her hand up again and said, next Sunday is Easter because Jesus rose from the dead. And before the teacher could congratulate her again, the little girl continued to speak. She said, but if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 weeks. Well, I got to tell you something. I don't think the apostles were any better than that kind of an answer when it came to the resurrection. They were not expecting it. They didn't understand the whole idea of Easter either, like this little girl. Especially Thomas. We find Thomas, whom we affectionately call Doubting Thomas, not understanding the whole meaning of Easter and the resurrection even after it happened. I like to look at Thomas as the apostle from Missouri. I think if Thomas would have had a car, he would have had a Missouri license plate. You know, it says the Show Me State on the back of it. And Thomas was that kind of a guy. Show me or I won't believe it. There are some people whose personalities are skeptical. They're just skeptical by nature. You tell them something, they go, I don't know if I believe that. Or if you tell them about an idea, that'll never work. And they shoot down every new plan or idea. Well, that's been that way throughout history. In fact, if you were to read newspapers and magazines about new ideas through history, you'd find the same kind of thinking. Here's one from 1840, a quote from a newspaper. Anyone traveling at the speed of 30 miles an hour will surely suffocate. Another article back in 1878, a person wrote saying, electric lights are unworthy of serious attention. In 1901 was this written, no possible combination could ever be united into a practical machine that would enable men to fly. And then from a scientific journal, from 1926, a scientist wrote, quote, this foolish idea of trying to get to the moon is basically impossible. Well, Thomas could have been on that list. This whole idea of a resurrection from the dead is impossible. I don't believe it. That's the kind of posture that Thomas took here. In fact, when the women came to tell the apostles that Jesus was alive, we've seen him, he's risen. The Bible says they didn't believe the women. They seemed as idle tales to them. They probably thought, oh, these women, they get up early. They go to the tomb, they can't see, they're so emotionally distraught. They'll believe anything. And the apostles themselves did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, what about you? You ever doubt? I have. I think anybody who's honest, in fact, anyone who's a Christian has had some doubts in their lives from time to time. Every true believer at one time has had some doubts. But Thomas's problem was not doubt, but unbelief. And there's a difference. Doubt says, I can't believe that. Unbelief says, I won't believe that. I refuse to believe it. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. Doubt is a problem of the mind. Unbelief is a problem of the will and of the heart. Now, in our section here, in verse 24, we're introduced again to Thomas. And let's quickly just find out who Thomas was. Let's get a little biographical sketch of him. We read here, now Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So we get a little sketch of him. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles. Thomas was on Jesus' team. Jesus hand-selected him. I don't know how you pictured the apostles growing up. If you're a religious person, perhaps you picture the apostles like all of the paintings depict them. You know, they're kind of glowing wherever they go. They have the little halo around their heads. Wherever they go, the halo follows. Trying to go through a doorway together, their halos might collide a little bit. Oh, excuse me, you first. Your halo's a little bigger, Peter, than mine. But as you read the Bible, you find that these guys were ordinary characters. In fact, as a team, they were unusual. A few fishermen, a tax collector named Matthew, a zealot, who, by the way, hated tax collectors with a passion, all on the same team. Do you remember in high school, the annual, whether in the front or in the back of your high school annual, there was a little section, at least there was in mine, that said, the most likely to succeed, and they had some star with his picture. I think if Jesus had an annual of the followers that were around him, he would have had a section, most unlikely to succeed. And all the apostles would be listed, named, and photographed right there. They were the kind of people that no politician would ever choose. No evangelist would ever hire to be front runners before his campaign or crusade. Yet Jesus chose them. Unusual fellows. But Jesus handpicked them, and he did it after a night of prayer. You might think, well, you know, Jesus, maybe he made a mistake. He prayed for a night and then selected them. And he transformed them. And they had the best training of anyone. 3.5 years they followed him. They heard his messages. They saw his miracles. It's the best seminary training on earth, being with Jesus Christ. And yet, with all of that background, Thomas displays kind of an unspiritual character here in this chapter. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. Don't ever overestimate yourself. Don't ever get to a place where you say, well, now that I'm mature, I will never fall. I will never fail. Oh, Thomas, yes. Peter, yes. That person in the church, yes, but not me. That's what Peter said. Perhaps even Thomas said that at one point. But he was one of the 12. There's another thing I think it's important to bring out about Thomas. It's not mentioned here, but it is in other portions of Scripture. Thomas was loyal. He was loyal. And you might say, oh, doubting Thomas, but you have to admit he was still very loyal to Jesus Christ. There was that time when Jesus said, let's go down to Judea. I've got work to do. One of the disciples piped up. It wasn't Thomas. It was another one. He said, Master, you want to go down to Judea? Last time you went there, they tried to kill you. Thomas then speaks up and he says, let us go down to Judea with him that we may die with him. Now, I don't know if he said that very pessimistically. That's not a very comforting statement. But it's an honest and a very loyal statement. For the Bible says there were many disciples that turned and followed Jesus no more. After a while, they said, bag it, I'm not going to do this thing. But it was Thomas who said, hey, if we have to die with him, let's go. Franklin Roosevelt, one of the presidents of the United States, at one time says, to be faithful is better than to be famous. And Thomas was faithful. Then there's another characteristic about Thomas, and I like this characteristic. He was honest, brutally honest. If he didn't understand something, he didn't just nod his head and pretend that he was spiritual. He voiced his opinion, and I like that. There was the time right before the death of Jesus when all of the apostles are gathered in the upper room. And Jesus tells them that he's going to leave, but he'll be back. He sees that their hearts are weighed down, they're confused. And Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am now leaving to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, receive you to myself, that wherever I am, you'll be with me also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know. Now all the apostles were probably going, okay, great, nodding their heads, except for one, Thomas. He spoke up at that point, sort of like, time out. Thomas spoke up and he said, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? That's when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But at least the guy was honest. He didn't go, yes, amen, man. Praise the Lord, what he said. He said, no, I have no idea what you just said, Jesus. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know the way. Could you explain it to us? He was the kind of a person who wore his heart on his sleeve. You always knew where Thomas was at. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't trying to hide anything or be better than he was. I like that. There was a Sunday school teacher again who was teaching her class about the Good Samaritan. You know the story. A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, was beat up, left by the side of the road, and people passed him by. And she wanted to make it very graphic and apply it personally. So she filled in all the gory details about how he looked and what it was like. And then she said to her class, now kids, what would you do if you were walking down the street and you saw somebody lying by the side of the road, beaten like that person in the Good Samaritan? One girl spoke up and said, I think I'd probably throw up. Well, she was probably the most honest girl in that class. Thomas was like that. So no matter how much you fault Thomas, you've got to say that he was truthful. The Bible says in Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? The one who speaks the truth from his heart. So I don't know how you pictured Thomas in times past. You probably pictured him with a cloak over his face a little bit, with beady eyes, kind of looking suspiciously around. I don't think so. I think it was as normal and typical as you or I. One of the apostles, he was loyal and he was honest. But we see here he makes a mistake. And it's found in the first verse of our story, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now question, where was he? It says a few verses back, they were all huddled together out of absolute fear of the Jews. The doors were shut, they were barred, they were locked. They were scared that they were next. Jesus is dead, now they're going to come and get them. But Thomas was gone. We don't know where he was. But we do know this. After the crucifixion, the hopes of the apostles were dashed. They had such high expectations of this guy. And now he's dead. They don't hope in a resurrection. They didn't expect the resurrection. They were bewildered. And I picture Thomas out walking the street somewhere, thinking, you know, I was right. I was right. I said if we went down to Judea that we'd die with them. Well, he died and we're next. And he's gone. He's not in fellowship with the others. I think he was probably absolutely hopeless. Over in the Fiji Islands, when somebody dies, there is a strange death ritual. They call it the calling for the dead. And what happens is when somebody dies, a bereaved relative or friend stands on a cliff or in some high tree and mentions the name of the deceased, and then calls over and over again out loud, come back, come back, come back. And the only thing he hears is that empty echo of himself across the canyons. What a pathetic picture. Somebody crying out, come back, come back. And the pain is only accentuated by no response. I think that's how Thomas was, the rest of the apostles. Jesus was dead. But let's look back at this verse. Thomas wasn't there at the most important event in that upper room. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. And he said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It says when they saw the Lord, they were glad. The NIV says they were overjoyed, or they were overcome with joy. Now, what made these scared apostles so happy? Well, the obvious answer is Jesus Christ, whom they thought was dead, is alive. They weren't happy because of the resurrection concept. It was the literal historic resurrection. The resuscitated corpse of Jesus Christ was breathing in front of them, wounds and all. And seeing him literally in the flesh, alive from the dead, moved them. And it moved them to joy. They were absolutely excited. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings this joy. Religion doesn't bring this kind of joy. Just going to church doesn't bring this kind of joy. In fact, look into the faces, oftentimes, of very religious people. You look into their faces, you see anything but joy. They're out there plugging away, doing all these good works, working hard, but they look miserable doing it oftentimes. I've been around very religious people, and sometimes I think, whatever you have, don't give it to me, all right? I hope it's not contagious. It's not just religion that gives this joy. It's not owning things that gives this joy. It's not a personal relationship with other people that brings this kind of joy. It's a relationship with a living, risen Savior that produces this overjoyed experience. Why? Because when Jesus came back alive and stood in front of them, they knew that their greatest enemy was conquered. Death is conquered. If Jesus is alive, there's hope. All those things predicted about our bodies that will rise again, it's true. The fact that Jesus lives is proof that there can be a resurrection even for us because he has conquered death at this moment. Jesus predicted this. He told his disciples, he told his apostles, "You will grieve and you will mourn, and the world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." What was he referring to? He was referring to his crucifixion and resurrection. You will weep, you will mourn. When you see me hung upon that cross and push in that grave, the world will rejoice, they got rid of me, but you will mourn, but then your sorrow will be turned into joy. And it was, as soon as he showed up. You know, this morning as I was looking at several thousand people out in that stadium, I was asking, what brings people out at 6:45 in the morning, out to a football stadium, to sing such songs, to say such prayers, and to have this kind of a meeting? And you could go on with that kind of a question. How can a widow have hope as she stands at the freshly dug grave of her husband? How can parents of a brain-damaged child go on and have hope? What is the final answer and hope for people with a terminal disease? The answer is the same. It's the resurrection of the dead. There's more after this life. This body is corrupting. But after this body is destroyed, I have something more permanent, promised to be my God, and proven by the resurrection from the dead. They were overcome with joy. Problem, Thomas wasn't hanging around. He missed it all. Because he was gone, he missed it. He missed the peace Jesus promised. He missed the giving of the Holy Spirit. He missed the joy of seeing Jesus in fellowship with one another. The result? No joy. Thomas is like a lot of people I know. The worst spot for anybody to be is an out-of-fellowship, disgruntled Christian. Do you know any like that? Let me ask you this. Do you know any believers, Christians that they would call themselves, who have removed themselves from fellowship altogether, who are truly happy? I can't think of one. The worst spot to be in is someone like Thomas says, "I'm a follower," but because his hopes have been dashed, something has happened, he's now out of fellowship, and he's lost his joy. That's why we always tell new believers, now that you're a Christian, you need some basic building blocks. You need to read the Bible, you need to pray, and you need other Christians. You need fellowship. You can't go it alone. It's like the coals on a barbecue. You isolate a hot coal and leave it by itself, and it will die out. You bring it with the other coals, it will provide warmth. because you'll be sharing that warmth together. But often I find that people take a very common course. They make some religious overture. They make some decision to go to church or to follow God, whatever He is. Some even make the decision, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. But something happens. It's called life. Things crowd that commitment. We get busy. Or we commit ourselves to a fellowship. But the first negative thing that happens in that church, the first bad thing that we have happen, we say, I quit. I'm going to take my spiritual football and go home. And so we have excuses. Oh, I'm just so busy right now. And I am faithful. I do attend church every Easter and Christmas. Or people will say, I don't want to get close to anyone and be vulnerable and open myself up. I've been burned before, especially by religious organizations. And so we become isolated. We become cynical like Thomas. It's very common these days. The Denver Post put out an article about the baby boom generation. I know I'm looking at a lot of them right now. Baby boomers and their commitment to church and God. And the article was called Believers But Not Belongers. The article said 28% of baby boomers have little or no contact with organized religion, yet they say they are spiritual. Many are dropouts, especially out of mainline churches. They were among the most exposed to the disruptive experiences of the 60s and 70s. But, the article continued and ended, at least two-thirds say that they would call upon a congregation for a baptism, a wedding, or a funeral. So the basic message is, this God thing is important, but I'll put it up here in the corner, and if I ever need to get married or get buried, I'll let you know. Other than that, my commitment is relegated to baptism, death, or marriage. That's it. Thomas was kind of like that. He was an isolationist turned cynic. And we read his response here. The disciples are overjoyed. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. I think they were probably just shaking as they said it. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, here's an honest man. But here's an honest man out of fellowship with God and other Christians who's a very dangerous, cynical person. I will not believe. By the way, in Greek, it's very emphatic. He's not saying, you know, I just have a problem, man. I can't believe. It's emphatic. I positively refuse to believe. I will not believe. It's not doubt. It's unbelief. It's the posture that says, I will not, not I cannot. That's where Thomas is at. Now, I can understand Thomas. I, by nature, am a skeptic. I am not quick to believe anybody's testimony or experience of what they've seen or done because, after all, everybody has personal experiences, and if you believe one, you've got to believe them all. And by nature, I'm hesitant to believe even what people say they have seen in the spiritual realm. So when somebody says, I saw Mary appear in a tortilla, believe me, I saw it. I'm not that quick to believe it. Or I saw a 900-foot Jesus walking around outside. Now, I'm not closed to seeing things. I'm just a skeptic. I can relate to Thomas. However, when you've got 10 of your own friends who have all seen the same thing and experienced the same thing together, a person would be arrogant to turn to 10 people you've walked with for 3.5 years, experienced the same things with, and say, you're all nuts. I and I alone am the only one who's got my act together here, okay? Unless I touch and see, I won't believe. You know, people are funny. You can tell them there's 635,844,432,000 stars in the universe. And they'll say, okay, I believe you. But hang up a sign that says wet paint, and they have to have personal investigation before they'll believe it. You notice that? You hang up a sign, wet paint. Let me see. You got fingerprints all over. They won't believe it. And so here's Thomas. I won't believe until I see. the heart can become very hardened. A cynical heart can become very calloused. Even God's people can become very hardened. In the Old Testament, there's a very tragic scripture that says, Israel limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. You say, how is that possible? How can people limit a limitless God? If He is God, can He be limited? Yes, by your unbelief. A heart can be so closed to God working that God doesn't work and they don't experience it. When Jesus was in Nazareth, it says He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And He marveled at their unbelief. And so too was Thomas. Thomas, there's a lot of people like him. He probably thought, well, these guys saw some hallucination. There's some practical explanation for this. There's a lot of people like Thomas. They would say, Skip, I'll tell you why there were so many people out at that sunrise service. I'll tell you why there's so many people here this morning. I'll tell you why Christians get together. It's because people have this inborn desire to worship something. And so they project their own wishes out beyond themselves. And then they worship that concept called God because everybody wants to worship something. And people hallucinate and see things. That's probably what happened to these guys. Oh, really? It's funny that 10 of them saw it together, and then the scripture says 500 saw this hallucination for 40 days afterwards. Now, Thomas was mistrustful. I won't believe. Let's see what happens. The good part is coming. Verse 26, and after eight days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Listen, those were 8 hard days. 8 days with Thomas. You can make a movie out of it, I think. How do you think Thomas was after 8 days? Now, the first day he was a skeptic. Now, after 8 days? I imagine Thomas was pretty hardened in his position, pretty confident. Every day as it ticked away, he turned to the rest of the guys and said, see? He didn't show up, did he? Oh, you've seen him, huh? I told you it's over, guys. I said, look, 3.5 years. We had a great time. We saw a lot of neat things, heard a lot of great stories. And yes, there were some phenomena that we cannot explain, but it's over. Then we read in the same verse, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. What do you think Thomas thought at that point? How about, I think I have a headache. I'm busted right now at this point. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You know, Jesus is so gracious. Here's Thomas spouting off at the mouth. I won't believe until I touch and see. And so Jesus condescends to that level. Okay, Mr. Empiricist, use your scientific method on this. Look at, here's the wounds. Go ahead. Put your finger here. Take your hand. Bring it here. Touch this side. But the bottom line issue is don't be unbelieving, but believing. That's really the central issue. Jesus saw a seed that was growing in Thomas's heart that if it kept growing, it would be very dangerous. It's a seed of unbelief. Stop the process of unbelief, literally. And start believing. And notice what Thomas says. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Did you hear what Thomas said? He didn't say, wonderful teacher, one of many ascended masters. One of 31 flavors of prophets and things to believe in, and there are many ways to God. No, he said, my Lord and my God. You can't get more emphatic or singular than that. Especially in a Jewish context. My Lord and my God. Now, what changed Thomas? What made this cynic who said, I won't believe unless I see and touch, into someone who bows and says, my Lord and my God? Well, first of all, there is empirical proof standing right in front of him. the resuscitated body of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and laid in a grave for 3 days, is now standing in front of him, talking to him. It's like, okay, I'm convinced. I've seen proof. My Lord and my God. And there are people who do live at this level and do well at this level. They are the skeptic. And if you take them through a logical, clear, cogent, concise, apologetical approach, they'll understand. They'll see the logic of the resurrection. It's defensible in a court of law. And they'll say, I see it with my mind. I can understand it. And so with my heart, I'll believe it. But I think there's more. Now, some of you may be like that, however. You might think, okay, show me the evidence. And there is clear evidence, and we've shown it in the past. I like what the little girl said to the agnostic professor. She was a Christian. He obviously was not. He said, honey, listen. Throughout history, there's been a lot of people who've said, I'm Christ, I'm the Messiah. A lot of people have said that. How do you know which one to believe? She said, I believe the guy who got up from the dead. A lot of people have said that, but how many can claim a resurrection? The other night on television, on C-SPAN, President Clinton was speaking to the Prime Minister of Pakistan, and she was having a conversation with him, and before any negotiations, they were just talking about world religions. I don't know if you caught this. But she turned to the president and said, of course, Mr. President, we believe that all the great world religions are exactly the same, which is very common belief today. As she was saying that, I thought back to something I heard about Dr. Harry Rimmer, who visited Egypt and spoke to the Secretary of State of Egypt. They were having a similar conversation, and they started talking about religion and then Christianity. And Dr. Rimmer said, you know, we Christians believe that there are three revelations and manifestations of God. Secretary of State of Egypt said, we Muslims believe the same thing. Dr. Rimmer said, we believe that God has revealed himself in creation. The Muslim smiled and said, we believe also the very same thing. Dr. Rimmer continued, we Christians believe that God has revealed himself in a book, the Bible. The Muslim said, we believe that God has revealed himself in a book as well, the Quran. Dr. Rimmer said, well, you know, Christians believe that God has revealed himself in a person named Jesus Christ. The Muslim said, well, we Muslims believe that God revealed himself in a person as well, the Prophet Muhammad. And Dr. Rimmer said, well, we Christians believe that God substantiated the claims of Jesus of Nazareth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At that, the Secretary of State of Egypt quietly hung his eyes low and said, we have no information concerning our prophet after his death. Folks, that is the big separator of all isms and beliefs, is that central fact of history, the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth was resuscitated literally, physically, historically, and it changed people's lives. That's why you could have cowards who fled at the crucifixion standing throughout Jerusalem willing to die for the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I'm sure when Thomas saw that, he went, but there was something else. Not only was Jesus, who is dead, now alive, but Thomas said something that he thought only the disciples heard. Remember, Thomas said, unless I see and touch those wounds, I will not believe. Jesus, as if he had heard the conversation, said, go ahead, Tom. You were mentioning last week about these wounds. Here they are. I'm sure thoughts flashed through his mind like, how did he know I said that? He wasn't even here. I guess he was. And he understood that Jesus was omniscient. He was always there, even though he couldn't see him. Omnipresent. But I think there was something else that really struck Thomas, broke his heart, and drove him to say, my Lord and my God. Not only was Jesus standing there in the flesh, not only did Jesus know everything he had said, but Jesus was standing there with the scars that he was crucified with, risen from the dead, still bearing the marks of crucifixion, tokens of his love for Thomas. And seeing Jesus, what he had suffered, going to the cross, having wounds in his hand, his side, his feet, his brow, looking at Jesus, glorified and resurrected, before he ascended up into heaven, still with those marks, it probably broke his heart. Here's somebody who loved me that much. My Lord, not just the good Lord, my Lord and my God. He personalized it. You know, if you ever make it to heaven, and you will only do that by fully trusting in Jesus Christ, no other way. And if you trust in him, you'll be there. When you're there and you see Jesus Christ, I personally believe you'll see him with scars on. I still believe he'll bear the marks of resurrection for eternity, because when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was still bearing the marks of crucifixion. After he rose from the dead, he still had the marks of crucifixion. John, when he sees the heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, an angel says, "Look, John, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's Jesus. He turns around and he said, "I saw a lamb as though it had been slain standing there." He saw Jesus still as a lamb bearing the marks of crucifixion. You might say, "Oh, how horrible." No. I believe Jesus will bear those marks in all of eternity, and it will be his joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. They will be marks and tokens of his love, and it won't be a shame for him to bear them. It'll be his joy, because he could buy you with those wounds. You could be in heaven because of what he has done. And I think he will gladly bear them for all eternity. Thomas sees him standing there, "My Lord and my God." Now let's close with the verse we began. Thomas called twin. Ever wonder who his twin was? We don't know. But could you be his twin? Maybe you're just like Thomas. You could be his twin. You think like Thomas. You're naturally a skeptic. Maybe you've even gone to the point where you've isolated yourself from people. You've pushed people aside, Christians aside. You say, "I believe in God. Skip, I've always believed in God." But do you trust him? What's the difference? Well, the difference is best said by what the patient said to his doctor when his doctor asked, "What's the difference?" The patient said, "Doc, a month ago, I believed you were a fine physician. And I believed that if I ever had a problem, that you'd be the guy to fix me up. If I ever got into a jam, if I ever needed surgery, I'd just go to Doc so-and-so, he'll fix me up. But Doc, the other day, I let you cut me open and perform an invasive surgical procedure on me, and I didn't quite understand it. I let you give me medicine through an IV, and I don't quite understand how it works. But you see, Doc, there's a difference between believing academically and believing experimentally." There are many people like Thomas. "Oh, I believe in God, I hope in God." But they don't fully trust him. They don't completely surrender their life to him. And in just a moment, as we have a word of prayer, I'm going to ask you this morning to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Can you think of a better time to do it than on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus came to give new life? Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, great fellas, but they're dead. Jesus lives, and he can change lives. Well, how can I know that? You take him at his word. You come to him and see. He'll wash away everything you've done in the past, give you newness of life. Father, we come and we close this service so grateful for the fact that we don't celebrate a entity of deity or a resurrection concept, but a historical fact that the God-man named Jesus Christ entered time and space, was crucified, completely died, and was physically, literally, historically raised from the dead and lives today to change lives. We ask, Lord, that you change many lives here this morning. As God is speaking to your heart and you're in this place this morning, if you're not quite certain that you have a relationship with God,